Yeah, please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we come before you at this time. We're so grateful we can come and fellowship with the family of faithful. We pray that you'll continue to watch over us, keep us safe, guide us in all that we do, help us when we meet the troubles and trials of this life to overcome. We pray that you'll continue to be our Father who watches over us, keeps us safe. And we ask now a special petition for Brother Gary Mansager, that you would intervene in his behalf and be his healer, his Yahweh Rapha. This prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. You know, the Bible, among its many features, is a chronology of faith, all the way from Genesis, the first book, to Revelation, the final book. The called-out people of Yahweh demonstrated their faith, or sometimes their lack of it. There's even a faith chapter, Hebrews 11, we all know, that chronicles the lives of patriarchs and notables and revealed their faith and their courage in their actions. We recently observed Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chronologically, the book of Numbers begins where Exodus leaves off. The passing of Israel out of Egypt and into a pre-promised land. The book of Numbers has a number of parallels in the New Testament book of Acts. Both books show through many accounts how to live faithfully, scripturally. Both of books give us encouraging insights into the lives of those strong believers that we can emulate. They both show actions of apostates and teach important lessons through the lives of believers. The events in Numbers involving Israel are referred to many times in the New Testament. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that what happened to Israel is a message, is an example for us. Now, these things were our examples, he writes, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. No matter how strong the enemy, no matter how tough the journey, no matter how difficult our own struggles, Yahweh will always help us overcome if we remain faithful. And there is the key. Truly trusting in him means obeying him, even when we do not completely understand why. Yahweh judges disobedience severely. But even in judgment, he does have mercy for those who are ignorant and don't quite understand. Yahweh is everything for us. And in Romans 11:22, Paul speaks about the goodness and severity of Yahweh. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the book of Numbers. The severity of Yahweh is seen in the death of the old sinful generation in the wilderness who will never enter the promised land. The goodness of Yahweh is realized in the new generation of those who did. He protected, he preserved, he provided for his people until they possessed the land and could fend for themselves. It's been said that the true message of a man is how he responds when the heat is on. It's been said that trials are medicines that our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust in his skill and thank him for his prescription. In Numbers 11, Israel was doing what people typically do when they lack faith. They started complaining. But indications in verse 1 are that they were not just griping about some need they had or some issue that they couldn't deal with. They were actually turning away in their hearts from Yahweh. And that's really what happens when you start following that prescription. So Yahweh sent a rod of chastisement, Numbers 11:1. And when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Likely, he was killing the mixed multitude, who are the ones that are always getting Israel to be disobedient because they were at the farther reaches of the camp, not in the inner core. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. I often wonder, why didn't they just pray to Yahweh? But they always went through Moses. Maybe because he was their intermediator, and they learned at the mount that they had to go through Moses. I don't know, but he's in like that way. He's a symbolic of Yahshua the Messiah, our intermediary. But the problem at this time is they weren't eating gourmet. They were living on manna, called what's it, the meaning of it, what's it, and longing for the old days when they ate Mediterranean. See that in verse 5. So this was one more grievance added to their list. These Israelites were myopic. They couldn't see beyond their noses. They couldn't see the future. They couldn't see anything but the here and now, what's happening now, and they weren't happy, like a bunch of children. Years ago, a visitor came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and from day one, he complained because we didn't have enough food every day for him. Well, back then, we didn't have enough of much of anything. We were pretty small just starting out. But instead of helping out the body, he was more concerned about his own body. Are we fit for the kingdom if we constantly look back to our former wayward life? I guess is a question. This is a key lesson, a key question in Numbers. Israel's hearts were not aimed at the heavenly, but focused on the dirt. They wanted the leeks, the melons, the onions, all those things that grow close to the dirt. Israel couldn't stomach the heavenly bread that came from Yahweh. Well, they could for a while, but then they couldn't. Or manna, and Yahweh gave them. Imagine that. It's what they were eating. It had to be just full of nutrition. All the nutrition your body needs in the manna. But that wasn't enough. So they juiced it up, and they enhanced it, and made different designs with it and so forth. The same occurs at the spiritual level today. Many cannot accept the word as it is, but want to change it, to tweak it, to add teachings they grew up with or newly discovered things they found on the internet, or giving up truth for something else or for nothing at all. And you wonder why they do it. The unadulterated word is not enough. There are always these loophole losers who, when it comes to biblical instruction, they argue around it or try to find an escape to ignore it. So anyway, Moses is now at wit's end. In verse 14, he tells Yahweh he can't take it anymore. The volatility has reached critical mass, and he says, you might as well just do me in. Just get rid of me. I can't handle this. Frankly, I don't see how Moses survived this long. Imagine living 40 years in the wilderness with 3 million whiners. I just can't. How did he do it? Him. They always came to him. There you are out in the wilderness, no comforts of home, even though they had zero comforts as slaves in Egypt. They didn't want to go back to Egypt. That's the irony of it. Humans have short memories when they want to. Oh, it's hot. It's cold. We have no water. We don't have any meat. This manna every single day, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Manna, manna, manna. And what's going to happen to us, by the way, with all of our enemies around us? What's up, Moses? Are you supposed to make all things go away or all those bad things or what? Take care of them. Yahweh realizes Moses can no longer handle it alone, so he chose 70 men to help him, took part of the spirit from Moses and gave it to these men. Verse 18 to 20 says, okay, Israel, be careful what you ask for. You're going to get meat. I'm going to give you meat. I'll give you that. Meat, meat, and more meat. For a month, you're going to have so much meat, it's going to come out your nose. Besides that, he sent a plague on them. Even while they were eating, many died. This is one of the reasons I never want to complain about food. You know? This is an indictment against Israel's self-indulgence. They rejected the sanctified nourishment that Yahweh gave and wanted their own way. chose for themselves their own diet, getting a lot more than they bargained for in the process. Now comes a peculiar incident with a future counterpart. In Numbers 11:27, Joshua, the general, I guess you'd call him, and successor to Moses one day, is afraid that two guys with the spirit named Eldad and Medad, who were unauthorized, I guess, hung around when the spirit was given, and they got the spirit. And Joshua is concerned that they were going to eclipse Moses in his authority, and wanted them stopped. Moses responded by saying, should not all men who get the Spirit be able to prophesy or teach as these men were doing? Isn't that good? So here Moses mirrors Joshua, who said in Mark 9:38 that if someone does miraculous things, like cast out a demon in his name, that person is on his side and should not be stopped, as John wanted to do, just like these guys, just like Joshua did. He wanted to stop them. So now we move to Numbers chapter 12, with the opening of the leadership to share with 70 others that we saw. Moses' position is not threatened, but now his brother and his own sister are lusting for power. What does this rebellion sound like? Hasatan's, the desire for power, destroys governments, assemblies, and relationships on every level. It arises from pride. Satan says, I want to rise up and be like the Most High. It all comes from pride, which is the root of sin. It's starting with Hasatan. Moses was meek, meaning humble. You think you have problems. Moses was the most stressed out man, I would have to say, in history. He also had patience like Job. And now he had to endure accusations from his very brother and sister. He didn't resent the wrong done him, nor complain of it to Yahweh, nor make any appeal to him. But Yahweh resented what Miriam and Aaron were doing. Yahweh hears all we say, which means we should always control our tongues in every situation. One day we're going to give account of each word that we say, it says. Matthew 12:36, Joshua says, by saying to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. Idle word, things that are said without much care or thought behind them. And we've all said things that afterward we wish, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Man, you can't take it back, though. It's like the shot arrow. Once it's gone, it's gone. And they make us look like fools sometimes. They cut and hurt like a bad disease. The best cure for loose lips is to avoid it to begin with. Pause before you let loose with a verbal volley. Think before you act. Think before you speak. Ask yourself, what will be the consequences? Will it help or hurt? Maybe I should just shut up. How will others respond and how will it look? More importantly, is it what a believer should be doing? And what if we're on the receiving end of a nasty comment? Psalm 38:13 says, David says of those who speak evil of him, I heard not, for you are hearing. You heard it. The more silent we are in our own cause, the more Yahweh will come to our defense. Let him handle it. The innocent needs to say little if he knows the judge himself will be his advocate, you know. The very power Miriam and Aaron envied was killing Moses, and it was far more than either of their shoulders could bear. They could not handle that. Over the years, there have been rebellions in different groups, and ultimately, some have gotten control that they were after. But typically, it was short-lived. The work and the trials of leadership were a lot more than they thought. They found out that leadership is 5% inspiration and 95% perspiration, and they weren't ready for that. Moses, as the ordained leader of the assembly, represents Yahshua the Messiah. He brings his called out ones from Egypt of sin, destroying the king of Egypt in the process, who is representative of Satan. Yahshua is the one Yahweh works with now, and to bring Israel through their trials and testings and into the promised land through obedience to his commands. Miriam represents the assembly as what a woman typically characterizes in Scripture, and she suffers the punishment of leprosy. Aaron, as the high priest, represents a ministry, specifically apostate ministers, because of what he did with the golden calf and other things. He listens to the people and does what they want, not what Yahweh commands. He and the assembly ultimately must confess their sin to Yahweh through Yahshua. That's where it all comes down to. See, Moses had vision. He had faith. He had foresight. He knew what his calling was, and he was going to fulfill it no matter what. He had all the qualities of a great leader. He saw the big picture, and it was the Spirit-induced farsightedness that sustained him and kept him going when all the others in Israel saw only failure and desperation. He had faith. That's what it boils down to. Speaking of seeing the big picture, I'm reminded of the story of the brave conductor. Two railroad tracks ran parallel with each other. One day, workmen were drawing the trunk of an enormous tree across the first track when the chain broke. The conductor knew that the express train on the other track was due and soon would be wrecked and many lives would be lost if they hit that tree. He stopped his train, jumped off, ran ahead, waved his arms excitedly, gesticulating so extremely they thought he was a maniac. But it was enough to get the engineer of the express train to heed the warning and shut off the steam and put the brakes on, stopping his train right when it came to the tree. As the conductor looked into the eyes of some of the grateful faces of those on that train that he had saved, it didn't matter that they thought he was a maniac. They thought they were so thrilled to be saved. So don't let it bother you because you may be considered strange because you call on the Father's real name and you keep his Sabbath day as a sign between you and him. One day, they're going to say, "You were right. I can see it now. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And you were right. And why didn't I see it back then?" Well, anyway, on to Numbers 13. The account of Israel's initial probe into the promised land teaches one of the most important lessons of Scripture. In 13:17 is the instruction to go spy out the land to see whether it can sustain good produce, about the people there, strong or weak, few or many, what kind of cities, tents, or strongholds are we dealing with? We all know the story. They found the land was rich and produced wonderful crops and produce. They checked it out for 40 days, which is a number of probation. They came back with a glowing report of its richness, milk and honey. Oh, it's terrific. It's like California without politics. It was wonderful. But there was a problem. The people in it were invincible. Not only that, they are giants, huge people. Caleb, full of faith, begs to differ. "We can take them. We can take them. We can do it." "No way," they said. Remember, verse 2 says Yahweh is giving this land to Israel. The mightiest power in the universe has made a promise that you can take this land. What more do you need? What more? Nothing can stop them unless they lack faith. Taking the inheritance promised them was all about faith. That's all it is. Do they have the faith to take the inheritance? Do we have the faith to be strong in our convictions, to take our inheritance one day? 14:1-4, it went from a negative report to crying all night, to deciding to choose another leader, to take them back to Egypt. "Oh man, there's no way, we're goners. Let's get somebody to take us back home to Egypt." That's the power of negativism. It defeats promises and plans, it destroys faith. A traveling shoe salesman was sent to a remote part of the country. When he arrived, he was dismayed because everyone went around barefooted. So he wired the company, "No prospects at all for sales. People don't wear shoes here." Another salesman went to the same territory. He too immediately sent word to the home office, but his message read, "Great potential. People here aren't wearing shoes." Winston Churchill said, a pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. You know, the believer won't grow in faith if his faith is never tried. Our trials and tests offer the perfect occasion for us to grow spiritually. That's why Yahweh lets them happen. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, James wrote in 1:2-3. Some may think it was a bit harsh for Yahweh to let a bunch of gainsaying Israelites die in the wilderness like he did. You know, the ones 20 and above for 40 years. But now we see that their corrupt hearts are all about and why he did such a thing. See, he has full knowledge. They didn't just say, well, go your way, we'll go ours. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. How many proofs did Israel need that they were in amazing hands? Think about it. Think about all they went through, dividing of the Red Sea and destroying of the mightiest army in the world, including their equipment and everything. Moses made the bitter water sweet at Marah, Exodus 15. And then there's the manna. And then there's water out of the rock in Exodus 17. These are just some of the things. Exodus 32, got the Ten Commandments and the lesson of the golden calf. Numbers 11, the plague of fire because of their complaining. Numbers 11 also about the quail just appeared up 2 feet high in quail. Then the defeat of the Amalekites, their nemesis. These 10 miracles and proofs don't even take into account the plagues on Egypt. So add another 10. It was faith that was lacking most in these people. Yahweh has called us out in a similar way and given us promises exclusive to his saints if we want to take hold. Do we have faith to continue with it no matter what trial comes or obstacles we face? A lack of faith led to Israel's lack of bravery. It reduced them to weaklings afraid of the unknown. Israel could not know the outcome of their battles with the inhabitants of Canaan, conquering one nation after another, after another, after another. All they really had to go on was the promise of Yahweh. That was it. Just have full faith in Yahweh, like Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, namesake for our Savior. 20-plus miracles were not enough. Miraculous destruction of the entire Egyptian army was not even enough. From the time they left Egypt, it all boiled down to their faith. Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11, that their lessons are for us. Tell me the Old Testament is passé. Their lessons are exactly for us. Following truth is about countering the culture and the religious establishment, and that takes faith. We're against a mighty force that doesn't care for the truths of the Bible. As when our beliefs are attacked, will we stand or will we fold? Do we have the faith to overcome? I know it's difficult for the single spouse who has to live with an unbelieving spouse and all the things they have to go through. I feel for them. But you know, when you're called, you got to go. You got to go no matter what. A barometer of what's in store for our world is in the next generation. In our society, teenagers are the most vulnerable to attack from the evil one. I found an interesting study. A 4-year study led by sociologist Christian Smith of the University of North Carolina involved more than 133 researchers and consultants. They reported the results in a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Smith emphasized that the material is not just about teenagers. It speaks more broadly about the direction of American religion. Surprisingly, the study reveals that according to teens themselves, religion remains a central influence in their lives. In fact, 82% were affiliated with the local congregation. 80% had few or no doubts about their faith in the past year. And 71% felt extremely or somewhat close to Yahweh. indicating a highly religious generation. However, in face-to-face interviews, researchers found that many teens' religious knowledge was meager, nebulous, and often fallacious, and their faith remarkably shallow. Most seemed incapable of expressing their beliefs regardless of their denomination. Many believe that Yahweh exists mostly to solve problems and make people feel good. Truth takes a back seat. While the study did not attempt to identify the source of this belief, researchers did suggest that the problem was largely attributed to ineffective youth programs and, quote, the relative religious laxity of their parents. We all know what happens when the blind lead the blind. We take educating the young people very seriously here. We have regular study sessions on Sabbaths where we teach them scriptures in depth and discuss their understanding of the word and what they would do in different situations in light of their world. The Barna Group, a Christian research organization, supports Smith's findings. George Barna noted, quote, less than one out of every teen churched teenagers has a biblical worldview. In other words, their understanding of the word is that they can recite some religious facts, they made some friends, and they had fun. Their religious experience didn't change how they make moral and ethical decisions in their life. So for those denominations that today think they are safe from liberal elements that are presently tearing apart mainline denominations, better think again. What kind of spiritual influence do you suppose a generation with little biblical knowledge is going to have? This is the next generation. This is the future we're looking at. The study asked, if we hope to preserve orthodoxy and strengthen the church, then churches must again take seriously the Bible's admonitions to train up their children. This means stop entertaining them, stop patronizing them by treating them like they're incapable of thinking, and take their questions seriously and offer them solid arguments in defense of biblical truths that will stand up in the intellectual marketplace. Otherwise, we will likely produce a generation of theological compromisers, unprecedented in terms of scale, that encompass almost every denomination in the American church. The evidence they compiled about American teenagers is pretty stark. Clearly, it doesn't take a village. It takes a congregation. And from what they are getting, they're going to fall like Jericho's wall in onslaughts from the world. You see, most teens, and it's not their fault mostly, they fall into the vast foggy middle where Yahweh is some being you heard about in some youth camp that your parents made you go to at one time. And he can help you out with anything you like. If you can't figure it out whether to skip a test on Friday, you should just ask him. We're in their thinking right now. Here's one sample transcript. What is Yahweh like? Asked the interviewer. Good. Powerful. Okay. Anything else? Tall. Later, what good has Yahweh done in your life? I have a house, I have parents, I have the internet, I have a phone, I have a cable. This, in a snapshot, is the real American teenager that the book depicts. He is neither on fire for Yahweh nor a drug addict. She is neither the avid spiritual seeker nor a secret Wiccan portrayed in popular culture. These are just kids. She turns out to be, on the whole, pretty conventional, following whatever religious practice her parents have introduced her to, and not thinking too deeply about it. Her sense of morality is not really rooted, so it's subject to whim. You shouldn't kill or steal from someone, one of them says, because it will ruin their day. Fundamentally, the philosophy is, who am I to judge? Or, if that's what they choose, then whatever. The exasperated researcher writes that these youths are incredibly inarticulate. As one teen said, I believe there is a Yahweh and stuff. This is what happens when the worshiper becomes the one worshipped, as in the churches today. the wishy-washy at every turn, teach tolerance. In essence, we are told that we must not make any statement that hurts someone, hurts their self-esteem. If truth must be sacrificed in the process, then so be it. This is the state of religion today, too often. Not everywhere, but often. A smart man once said, the superior man understands what's right. The inferior man understands what will sell. We live in a world where nice is more important than truth, in a culture that declares moral surgeons evil and believers and believes we are no longer bleeding. There's a lot of religious malpractice being practiced, and the results are serious, and we're seeing it over and over and over in our culture. People don't get it. They don't understand. There's a reckoning coming one day, and they're all going to have to stand before the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." Well, we at YRM will continue to stand for and teach truth to both young and old, because if not, then go out and hear the rocks. May our faith sustain us until the return of the Messiah. May we remain strong in the truth, no matter what comes. Because someday, it's going to come, and we'll have to be there to stand for others and also for ourselves when the conflagration starts and people are fleeing for their lives. I pray that we'll all be helped by Yahweh, we'll all be saved by Yahweh in that time. As he said, pray that we will be able to escape the judgment that's coming. And we will if we remain faithful. But we got to have the faith. May Yahweh bless you.